Our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Listen carefully as God speaks to us in His holy word. Verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, He departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then He said to them, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed Him. Going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat, with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and followed Him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to Him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and He healed them. Great multitudes followed Him from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our gracious God, we ask now that You would do Your work upon us. As You use Your word and Your spirit, we pray, Father, that these things would not return void. For, Father, we know that the grass of the field perishes and the flower fades, but Your word stands forever. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Simple statements of fact can sometimes be anything but simple. Very simple statements of obvious things can many times be very complicated. For instance, if I say to you these words, "It's raining outside." Not likely, but let's just suppose it is raining outside, and I say to you, "It's raining outside." That statement of fact can mean a lot more than just a report about the weather. Let's say that you and I had a discussion yesterday, and I said that it would rain. And you said, "No, it's not going to rain, it's going to be sunny." So you see, the statement, "It's raining outside," spoken by me, is not just a weather report. It's a vindication of my skill as a meteorologist and your failure. That's what it is. Or let's say that I drove my brand new Mercedes SL320 to church today, the convertible. That's a really hypothetical situation. But "it's raining outside" could be a statement that, hey, my shiny leather upholstery is getting ruined. Maybe we plan to have lunch outside today. In that case, if I stand here and say, "It's raining outside," that's sort of a tragedy, a letdown. Oh, you know, we all wanted to have dinner out in the 30-degree weather. Or let's think about a biblical context of "it's raining outside today." Suppose that you spoke these words on, you know, the day that Noah took his animals into the ark, and the paint's just drying on the ark, and the door is closed, and I say, "It's raining outside." What that means is that God is the judge. He is going to destroy the earth. We should have listened to Noah. Let's go bang on the door. He might let us in. Or if Elijah has just finished defeating the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and we say, "It's raining outside." What that means, again, it's not just a weather report. It means that the Lord is God, that He is King in Israel. It means that the idols are nothing, and they flee before Him. See, just a simple statement about the weather can mean all kinds of things. It can have great importance. To really understand the statement, of course, you have to know what's going on. You have to know the background. You have to know the context, the assumptions of the person saying it and the people listening to what he's saying. Now, I say all that because Jesus speaks a very simple statement of fact in this passage. And unless we know what he's talking about, we won't understand it. What does Jesus say? He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, that's a statement that can mean all kinds of things to all kinds of different people. I think I've seen that statement or something like it on, you know, boards people carrying around on the streets in Washington, D.C. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is coming. For a person like that, it would mean something like, the end of the world is coming. Get ready. It could happen at any moment. Maybe some people might understand by that statement, especially when you think about heaven, well, maybe it means we're all going to die soon. You know, you're going to die. Do you know for sure that you are going to heaven? Do you know for sure that you have eternal life? In the Jews' day, in the days that Jesus is speaking in Judea, the people of Israel thought they knew what they meant by that statement. When somebody said the kingdom of heaven is coming, they thought, oh, good. Israel gets to have the land back. Somebody's going to come and they're going to kick the Romans out. They're going to teach them a lesson. That's what the kingdom of heaven means. So you see, we have to understand what the kingdom of heaven is. We have to listen carefully to Jesus. We have to listen to his words. We have to observe what he's doing and how he's acting so that we understand this message. In fact, we won't really finish answering the question, what is the kingdom today? Because in a way, all of Matthew's gospel is answering that question. The next section of Matthew after this, Matthew 5 through 7, is of course the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount about how we're to live in the kingdom. What is the kingdom like? What are kingdom people like? How do they live? How are they different? But Jesus does give us clues here. And I think in this, in trying to understand what the kingdom is and in being aware of what Jesus is saying, we learn what God is doing today. We learn how the kingdom is still coming, being made manifest today. Not simply external to us, but through us. And in us. Well, Jesus first comes announcing this gospel of the kingdom. And we're told where this happens. We're told that this happens in Galilee. Now, the real beginning of Jesus' ministry, here his public ministry, has followed two important events. And we've looked at those important events already. The first thing was the baptism of Jesus. And the second that we looked at last week was his temptation by the devil in the wilderness. His baptism, you remember, is his public ordination. It's his public call. He is baptized by John, he says, in order to fulfill all righteousness. And the Spirit, remember, comes down in the form of a dove, anointing him and empowering him for his ministry. And, of course, the voice of the Father from heaven is also heard. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This is my beloved Son. He has the seal of the Spirit, and he has the approval and the commission of the Father. Jesus goes from there, we're told, and the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. He has to face the devil. He has to face temptation. And we saw that that was necessary because Jesus comes as our second Adam. He has to face the devil like Adam faced the devil. He has to defeat the devil, which he does. Jesus comes as a new Israel. He comes as a faithful Jew. And so as Israel was tested for 40 years in the wilderness by the devil, Jesus is tested for 40 days and nights by the devil. And he shows us the way to victory. But now Jesus is beginning his ministry proper. Now he is going about teaching, preaching, healing. And this beginning, we're told in Matthew 4:12 starts with the arrest, the imprisonment of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is thrown into prison, and it says that Jesus departed to Galilee. John's arrest is sort of a cue for Jesus to get started, to begin. And we'll see why that's important in a minute. But where does he go? He goes to Galilee. Galilee is the place where Jesus starts. And it doesn't seem like, you know, in the Bible we have all sorts of place names, this place and that place, and some we're familiar with and some were not. And it doesn't always seem that significant. You know, well, so what if it's happening in Jerusalem or Nazareth or Caesarea? What does it matter? Well, it does matter. And the scripture here shows us why it matters. Galilee is actually a pretty interesting place in that time for Jesus to start his work. First of all, it was not at all like Judea, the area, the territory, the Roman province where Jerusalem was located. Galilee is much more racially and religiously mixed. It's really a mixed bag. To many of the religious Jews of Jesus' day, Galilee was sort of a place that you didn't want to go. Religiously, it was a place that was considered by the Pharisees unclean. And strict Jews would not want to go there. You would see all kinds of things in Galilee that you wouldn't see in Judea. Like people herding, you know, herds of swine. You didn't see that in Judea where almost everyone was a Jew. But in Galilee, you do see that. And in the gospel, we do see when Jesus is in Galilee, he casts out a demon and sends it into a herd of swine. Well, Jews don't like pigs. They don't like pork. They don't like swine. Galilee is kind of a nasty, dirty place. But Jesus goes there. He departs there. He departs there. Verse 12, you could almost say he flees there, not because he's afraid, because John's been arrested, but because he wants to go there quickly. It's because he wants to begin his ministry quickly. And of course, we're told here that the prophet Isaiah has indeed said that the Messiah will go to Galilee, that he will, that will be the first place where the light of the gospel will be seen. Isaiah 9 is quoted in verse 15, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." That's the place. That's the place where the light was to shine. We know from 2 Kings 15 that when Israel went into captivity, that region, Zebulun, Naphtali, that region of Galilee was the first place to go into captivity. Those were the first Jews to be deported. They were the first ones to feel the wrath and the curse of God on his covenant-breaking nation. Galilee is important for many reasons. Another one that is mentioned in Isaiah is that it is a place that is described as being by the way of the sea, by the way of the sea, or the road of the sea. There was a great ancient trade route that went right through Galilee and around the Mediterranean Sea. The Romans called it Via Maris, which means the way of the sea. And so, as you might imagine, all sorts of people would be traveling that road. Galilee would be a very cosmopolitan sort of place. Lots of very strange people from all kinds of different lands would be there. And there at the crossroads is where Jesus is going to appear. That's where the light is going to dawn. That's where the Son of the Messiah is going to come up. So Jesus goes to that place. And Jesus proclaims that he is the promised king. He does, after all, come saying that the kingdom is at hand. And Isaiah says that this is where the king will come. Because if we look at Isaiah 9, and it's not actually quoted here in Matthew 4, but if you keep reading in Isaiah 9, we come to this familiar passage. What is this light that's going to dawn? "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You see, when Isaiah is quoted here, we're supposed to think a little bit ahead. It is the king who is coming. It's the king who will appear in Galilee. And we're told the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So something new is happening. Something new is happening. Jesus is coming. And in verse 17 of Matthew 4, we have sort of a summation, a summary of his message. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now that sort of preaching might sound familiar to you, and it should. Because if you look at Matthew 3, verse 2, it tells us what John the Baptist was preaching. And he was saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Their message was exactly the same. The content of their preaching was the same. Jesus comes, as John did, telling people to repent. Repent. We often associate repentance with being sorry for our sins, with being contrite for our sins, showing remorse. And I think true repentance does have that aspect to it. But the word repent really means a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. That's what repentance really is about. That's what John called the people to do, you remember, to prepare for the coming of Jesus. And now Jesus preaches this message so that the people will prepare for the coming of his kingdom. Repent. Change your direction. Change things. Live a different way. And of course, he doesn't go into detail here, but in the next chapter and a few following, in the Sermon on the Mount, he will go into great detail. What are we supposed to repent from? What are we supposed to repent to? And we'll look at those things. But Jesus says, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here is a simple statement, a simple statement of fact. What does it mean? What does it mean? Well, the kingdom of heaven is described by some as a rule and not a reign. Some people describe Jesus' kingdom as a rule, not a reign. That is, Jesus is ruling, but it's not a reign in the sense that he's not ruling over any particular piece of territory. He's not ruling over, you know, he's not ruling over any particular country or nation or province or part of the world. In other words, it's a spiritual dominion. It's a spiritual dominion, not an earthly one. You hear this often. I just heard it on the, I heard a radio preacher explaining the kingdom of God this way just a few days ago. But I think that is not the way to understand the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It is true that Jesus' kingdom is spiritual, meaning that the headquarters, the capital, is in heaven. The capital is not on earth. It's not in Rome. It's not in Jerusalem. It's not anywhere else. It is in heaven. And so the place where Jesus reigns from, or thinking from the perspective of the gospel, where he will reign from when he has risen and ascended to heaven, is not visible to us. We don't see it. It's in heaven. It's in a spiritual realm. However, the earth is his footstool. Heaven and earth are under his feet. He rules not in a particular place on earth, but he rules over all of earth. So it indeed is a rule and a reign. His reign includes all of creation, everything that God has made. And I think that's significant as we think about where Jesus again begins his ministry. As I said, Galilee is kind of a mixed bag. There are Jews in Galilee. There's lots of Jews, but there's lots of Gentiles. There's lots of Greeks. It's by the way of the sea. And in the Bible, the sea directs us to the nations. You have to go over the sea to get to the Gentiles, the foreigners. And so Jesus' kingdom goes by the way of the sea to reach out to every nation, to reach out to all of the pagans, to bring them all to Jesus, to bring them near to the covenants. It all belongs to him. So that tells us a little bit about the kingdom. But then Jesus begins to go out and form a community of his kingdom. He begins to go out and form a community. He's told us, in a sense, how you enter the kingdom. You have to repent. You have to repent of your sin. You have to turn to Jesus and look to him as your king. But now he in a sense goes out and hires laborers for the kingdom, laborers to help him to take this message. And verse 18 tells us that Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. It's kind of an interesting family, and shows you a little bit about Galilee, because Simon is a Hebrew name, Jewish name, and Andrew is a Greek name. So here in one family, Jewish family, no doubt, but you've got someone with a Greek and someone with a Gentile name. That's just the nature of Galilee. So here, this set of brothers, and then he goes along a little further after these men begin to follow him, and he finds two other brothers, the sons of Zebedee, James and John. These men, the text makes very clear, leave everything they have to follow Jesus. Here they are in the midst of their day-to-day work. They're throwing the net into the sea. They're fishing. That's what they get paid to do. Jesus comes, and immediately they leave their nets. They follow him. They leave their vocations. They leave, apparently, even their homes. John and James leave their father, you know, sitting there kind of befuddled in the boat, wondering, you know, how he's going to replace his sons. You know, who's going to help me do the fishing? But you see, Jesus makes it clear that his call to follow him, to come behind him, is an absolute call. Now, Jesus is often described as a rabbi, and it's true that he was. He's even called rabbi by his disciples. But ordinary rabbis didn't do this kind of thing. If you wanted a rabbi to teach you, you would go and you would pursue a rabbi. You would go and you would meet with this rabbi, see if he had much to inform you about, and you would compare him with this one. But the rabbis would never go around saying, you're my student. You follow me. They just wouldn't do it. But you see, Jesus is not just a rabbi. He's the king. He is the king, and he is looking for laborers. So these brothers follow him, and Jesus, it's no mistake, I think, and no coincidence, that these men are all fishermen. He could just as easily gone out and hired some carpenters. He probably knew a bunch. But he hires fishermen. Why does he do this? Well, fishermen are associated with the sea, right? Fishermen go in boats, or they stand by the shore and they cast their net. The prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37 prophesies the coming of Jesus and the coming of his kingdom using the imagery of water. Water. You probably remember this. Water, Ezekiel sees in this vision, water flowing from under the threshold of the temple. You know, he sees this new temple, and here, well, there's a trickle of water. Somebody left the pipes on or something. You know, it's flowing out from under the temple. And then it flows out of the court of the temple and out into the land. And what's bizarre and strange about this water, this leak, is that it's starting to look more and more like a river. It's getting deeper and deeper the farther away you go from the temple. And Ezekiel's even there with a man who has a measuring rod who's measuring it as it goes out. And pretty soon, Ezekiel says he can't even measure it anymore. You can't measure it. You have to swim in it. Your feet won't reach the bottom. And so he says, this water flows down into the valley and enters the sea, the Mediterranean. When it reaches the sea, the waters are healed. And so the kingdom goes into all the earth. It goes to the Gentiles. But then the image is extended even more. And Ezekiel, as he is checking out this amazing sight, what do you think he sees? He sees fishermen. He sees a bunch of guys standing there catching fish in this huge river that's become an ocean. And it shall be, he says, that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. And there will be very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed. And everything will live wherever the river goes. And it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. And there will be places for spreading their nets. So you see, in the kingdom that is to come, Ezekiel saw the fact that this water would go out, it would heal the nations, and the fish would live. There would be life there. And men would be chosen to go gather them up. Go bring them in. Haul them in. In the Old Testament, it's interesting. You never see fishermen in the Old Testament because the Old Testament has to do with the land. In the Old Testament, everybody's a rancher, right? Or a herdsman. They've all got cattle. They've all got sheep. Nobody fishes. But in the New Testament, the disciples are fishermen. They're fishermen. Because it's not just about the land anymore. It's about the entire earth. It's about crossing the seas. It's about calling all the nations to repent and enter the kingdom. And so Jesus calls these men to follow him. He says, there's plenty of fish out there for you to catch. And they leave all that they have. And they go with him. And then we see, as Jesus has these men following, he goes all about Galilee. And we see in his teaching, and we see in what he does, his deeds of kindness, we see the kingdom starting to break through. And we see what the kingdom is really for. What is the kingdom for? What is going to happen in this kingdom as it spreads, as it comes? Verse 23 says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. So first of all, Jesus is going out, and he's preaching and teaching, we're told. He's speaking to the people. He's telling them about this kingdom. He's telling them who he is. But it's not just a matter of preaching. It's not just a series of some revival meetings. He's working. He's doing things. He is doing deeds of mercy and compassion and healing and restoration. Now, we have to back up a second, because the kingdom and its coming has already been described to us. It's been described to us by John the Baptist. You remember, he was preaching, as I said, the same thing Jesus was preaching, right? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But again, let's go back to chapter 3. What specifically did John say was going to happen when Jesus comes, when the Messiah comes? This is how John described it in verse 10 of chapter 3. He said, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, how does that message sound to you? And does that sound like a description of what Jesus is doing? He's going to have an axe in one hand. He's going to have a winnowing fork in the other hand. And he is going to send fire down on you. It sounds like judgment. It sounds like he's coming to bring the curse. He's coming to chop down the olive tree. That's what John preached. He's coming to clean up. He's coming to set things right. Is that what we see Jesus doing in Matthew 4? Not really. We don't really see that. And actually, as Matthew goes further on, we get up to Matthew 11, where John is still in prison. And we see that John the Baptist is troubled by this. In fact, he even sends some of his disciples to Jesus to ask him, you know, are you the coming one, or should we look for someone else? Because you're not, Jesus, you're not sticking with the plan. This is not what we thought was going to happen. This is not what we're expecting. You're being too nice to people. You're doing deeds of mercy. You're not cutting things down and burning things up. Where's all the fire? Well, the answer to that dilemma is that the kingdom does come with a warning. Jesus does say, repent, because he will eventually use that axe and that winnowing fork. He does have them in his hand. Horrible judgment is going to come on those who reject the kingdom. But that's not the primary message of the kingdom. The primary message of the kingdom is what? It's mercy. It's mercy. It's compassion. It's good news. It's light, as Isaiah says. The ones sitting in darkness are not going to first see fire raining down from heaven. They're going to see light. They're going to hear the gospel. They're going to see the King, God Himself, who comes to set up His rule. And this is seen when the lame walk, when the demons are exorcised, when the broken are bound up, when the blind people see and the deaf people hear. Isaiah also prophesied in Isaiah 61 more of what this coming king will do. And perhaps John the Baptist discovered this passage when he got the answer back from Jesus. But Isaiah 61 says this, in the words of the Messiah, "The Spirit of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn." You see, Isaiah says, yes, the day of vengeance is coming. But this is the acceptable year. In other words, the Jubilee year. This is the time when the slaves go free. This is the time when the wounded and the sick are healed. That is the primary message. That is the message that comes first. So it's not simply damnation, okay? And it's not simply that Jesus comes preaching and talking and telling people about the kingdom. He comes doing the work of the kingdom. He comes showing people what the kingdom is. Looks like. It's become common for evangelicals to think that preaching the gospel means snatching a few souls out of the fire, out of the pit. But Jesus actually shows us the true way. Jesus actually shows us that it's a message. It's a message that must be believed. But it is also mercy. It's kindness. It's healing. It's recognizing that the people who are beggars and hungry need to be fed. The people who are lepers and they have fingers and toes falling off, they need to be healed and cared for. And Jesus sought these people out. He sought them out. He touched them. They were cast aside as worthless to society, as a drain to their families, but He went to them and He raised them up. And that's what the kingdom looks like. You know, it's often said that the healing miracles of Jesus are simply metaphors for spiritual healing and spiritual salvation. You know, Jesus casts out demons kind of as a metaphor to show that He has defeated the devil and freed us in salvation to be His children. Or he has made the blind man see to show that spiritually we have all seen now that we have been saved. You know, Jesus teaches us these little lessons by using His miracles. And there's a lot of truth to that. But they're not simply metaphors for spiritual things. These miracles are healing real people. There are real blind people that can see now, who've never been able to see before, and they've been begging their whole lives and living on scraps. Jesus is doing these things because He has compassion for them, because that's also an aspect of what salvation is. It's meeting those needs. Sometimes people say that Jesus' healings are, you know, sort of like magic tricks, really good magic tricks, so that people will see the healing, they'll see the miracle, and then they'll know, oh, well, He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Now, of course, you read through the gospel, you see, you know, maybe Jesus should have used some better tricks, because a lot of people who saw those miracles didn't believe in Him. In fact, they hated Him all the more. So that plan didn't seem to work out too well. But no, that's not really why Jesus did the miracles. He even said, you know, people are going to see me making bread and they're not going to worship. They're not going to enter the kingdom. They're just going to want more bread. They're going to want more of the physical things I can give them. They're not going to turn to me. Jesus, in His miracles, rather, is showing us what the kingdom is like. You see, when people are running through the streets screaming and shrieking because they're possessed by a demon, you know something's wrong with the human race. You know, when people are living in filth and in dirt at the entrance to the city gate begging because they can't see or because they're leprous, you know there's something wrong with the human race. And Jesus is reaching out to these people, these deformed and shattered people, to show, well, that's what the whole creation is. That's what the whole creation looks like. And he is here to put it back together. He's here to transform it. He's here to make it new. And so in these miracles, we see the transformation of everything by Christ's power. That's what the kingdom is for. Okay, that's what the kingdom is supposed to look like. Now, what difference does that make to us? Well, we are called to follow Jesus, just like these apostles were. We're called to follow him. We are called to belong to that kingdom, and we do. Jesus is our king. But if that is the case, we need to do as Jesus did. We need to live as he did. We need to proclaim the kingdom in the way that he did. Again, with words, with the preaching of the gospel, yes, but also with deeds. So what do we do? How do we show the world around us what the kingdom is like? Now, we can't, I think, at least most of us, we can't make blind people see. We can't make people in wheelchairs get up and walk. We can't do those things, perhaps. We can't heal, but we can show compassion. We can love. We can show mercy. The first thing, of course, that we need to do, and we need to do it on a daily basis, is repent. Jesus says that, doesn't he? Repent. Repent. The kingdom is here. And so we need to repent. We need each day to recognize where we have gone off the path, and we need to turn it around. We need to turn it around. And we need to follow. That's the first thing that we need to do. We also need to realize what this kingdom is that Jesus is talking about. And I think sometimes we forget. We forget how powerful Jesus is. We forget how powerful his kingdom is. Jesus' power overcomes all disease, all sickness, all the power of the devil, all human sin and weakness. And that can be a hard thing to remember. Okay? That can be a hard thing to remember, especially, you know, in times like ours, when it seems like things are falling apart. Things are falling apart. You look around you, you are tempted to think, you know, whose kingdom is growing here? Is it the kingdom of God? Or is it the kingdom of the devil? Or is it the kingdoms of men that they are seeking to build for themselves? I know what the Bible says, but they look pretty successful to me. They look like they're doing pretty well. Who's advancing and who's retreating? We're surrounded by tragedy. We're surrounded by rebellion, frustration, confusion, stupidity. And it can make you throw up your hands and say, I guess the kingdom has been put on hold. I guess the pause button has been pushed. It's not really happening right now. Well, we need to put things in perspective. That's not the reality. That's not the reality. That is what we see. But what we see is oftentimes very selective. When you walk down your street, or you walk into Springfield here, you don't see demon-possessed people running around. Okay? Of course, we don't see that. We know we don't see that. Why don't we see that? Because the kingdom's here. In the ancient world, you saw that stuff all the time. Not just in Judea and Jerusalem. Wherever you were in the ancient world, you saw all kinds of things like that. And yes, you can go to some places and you can see a lot of poverty. But you don't, I think, see the kinds of things that you would have seen in Galilee, at least many of them. You see, we don't realize sometimes how much the kingdom of God has done. Yes, we have a lot of sick people. We have a lot of ill people. We also have hospitals and doctors where they can be cared for. They didn't have those things. Why do we have them? Because of the gospel. The church started those things. It's because the kingdom has advanced. So we need to put things in some perspective. We enjoy things that no one else has enjoyed in all of human history because of the advancement of the gospel, because of the effects of the kingdom. It's not to say things aren't bad. It's not to say that you can't see plenty of suffering and hunger and want, but it's different. But we say, yes, but there are people who want to take away our freedom. There are people who want to strip us of our rights. You know, to even ask that question, to even know what freedom is, means that the kingdom has advanced. Even people who have no idea really what freedom is, they know they should have it. They have some idea of what it looks like. But it's in the gospel that people first experienced freedom. So the kingdom has gone forward. We have to put things in perspective. And certainly many of our freedoms are in jeopardy. But simply the fact that we have them, and simply the fact that people know about them, means that the work of God has gone forward. How does Jesus, later on in Matthew, how does he describe the work of the kingdom? How does it actually work? Well, one of the answers that Jesus gives to that question is, we don't know. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable, right, of the woman who took a little bit of yeast, and she worked that yeast into a lump of dough. That's how it's usually translated, but in the original, it's more like, you know, a lump of dough that's about 50 pounds, okay? It's a huge hunk of dough. Maybe we should say it that way. It's a hunk of dough. So she's kneading all this yeast into the dough. Now, there it sits. Can you see the yeast? No, you can't see it. You can't see it. You have to know that it's there already. Or you have to have been told by some authority, and you believe, yes, the yeast is there. All I see is this big, you know, white hunk of dough, but there's something going on inside there. And Jesus says that is what the kingdom is like. It spreads throughout the dough. And as that dough is baked, it has its effect. But you can't see it. It's secret. It's invisible. And he says that is what the kingdom of God is like. So, is the kingdom of God at work? Is the kingdom of God expanding? Is the kingdom of God progressing? Or is it retreating and the kingdoms of men are instead having success? Well, how are you going to answer that question? Are you going to answer that question based on what you can see? Or are you going to answer that question based on what Jesus tells you? And he says, the kingdom is here. He says the kingdom is advancing. Now, we might ask the question, well, okay, if that's the case, why doesn't the enemy just lay down their weapons and go home? Well, they're not going to do that. Okay, so there is going to be conflict. There is going to be a battle. There is going to be a spiritual warfare. All right. But that should not lead us to doubt who the victor is and who is winning and who is advancing. It is the kingdom of God. And that mystery advances in billions and billions of unseen ways. Little ways. Little, like a piece of yeast. A granule of yeast. What's a granule of yeast? Well, maybe it's doing some kindness for your neighbor. Picking up his trash, you know, when it's all over the street. Maybe it's when you sing a psalm. Maybe it's when you have your child baptized. Maybe it's when you have somebody over to your house and you practice hospitality. Or visit somebody in prison. Just little things. Nobody's going to know about what has happened. But we are given, I think, the eyes to see these little things. And to know that this is how the kingdom is built. Mysteriously, secretly, in small ways. So we have to have that perspective on the kingdom. We have to have that big picture. We can't look at it through a microscope. You have to look at the whole thing. And so Jesus tells us to follow him. Follow him. follow him in word, follow him in mercy. The church, you see, has to have both. The church has to preach faithfully. The church has to give generously. Our charity has to be grounded in a solid understanding and proclamation of God's word. But our proclamation, our confession, have to be connected with people's real needs. It has to be there. You see, the word without deeds, without acts of kindness, what happens to it? It becomes stale. It becomes hypocritical. It becomes theoretical. It becomes finger-wagging, judgmental. And what happens when you have works of mercy without the proclamation of the word? Well, you're lacking the power to really change somebody's life. Maybe you can feed them a meal, but that person is still lost. That person has no spiritual life. There's really no power there. So we need both. We need the word. We need action. And what's more, without dedication to Jesus Christ, works are not going to be done in real love for other people. Unless we're grounded biblically, our works, what are they going to become? Our charity is going to become heavy-handed and manipulative. Look at how government charity often ends up. You know, there's no theological foundation there. It just ends up manipulating and pushing people around. All compassion is driven out. And so we need both. We need the word, and we need to be generous. You notice that Jesus also shows us the way, and that he goes to these people first. He goes to the poor, and as Isaiah 61 says, and he goes to the suffering first. He goes to these outcasts before anyone else. Now, you know, we have to be careful here. It's not that the rich or the middle class, if there was a middle class then, it's not that they're excluded. Not at all. It's also not the case that God shows partiality to the poor. There are passages of Scripture that tell us distinctly that he does not show partiality to the poor or the rich. It's not that the poor can get away with more. That's not the reason either. But Jesus obviously focuses on them. Mark Twain once said this. Mark Twain was not a Christian at all. But this is a statement that he wrote in a letter to a relative of his. He said, "I have a religion, but you will call it blasphemy. It is that there is a God for the rich man, but there is none for the poor man. Our religions are alike, you and I, though in one respect, neither can make a man happy when he is out of luck." So, sort of tongue-in-cheek there, Twain is saying, look, the rich man, God obviously likes him. The poor man, there's no God for him. Twain thought what many others have thought as well, that the belief in God is sort of a luxury for people who are well off. But the poor man, obviously God has forgotten him. Most likely he doesn't exist at all. There are many people that believe that. There are many poor people who believe that. But it's not that Jesus shows partiality to the poor. It is that their needs are open. It's that their needs are obvious to all. It's that on display, here is the fall's consequences shown to all of us. Remember, a few weeks ago I said that poverty is a result of the fall. We were all created to be rich. You know, we were all created to be full, to eat of God's garden, to take the gold and the silver and the gems that he gave to us. We're all meant to have plenty. But you see, poverty is openly showing the world that something is wrong. So Jesus naturally goes to the poor. I think that's why he does it. And of course, Jesus' healing and his mercy upon these people gives a preview of sorts of what will happen with the whole creation. You know, you go to see you watch a preview to see a movie that you are anticipating coming out. And you don't see the whole movie. You see maybe 3 minutes of it. And you see some exciting things and you see, wow, this could really be a good movie. I really want to see this. Or that's how they That's how they design it. And that's what Jesus' miracles are like. This is what my kingdom will be. This is what life is going to be like with me. Every tear wiped away. The rich, or the poor made rich. The sick healed. The demon possessed freed. And so Jesus tells us here, we're called to do the same thing. We're called to go to people that we wouldn't ordinarily perhaps associate with. People that we ordinarily wouldn't be attracted to. Those are the kinds of things that God wants to see in His church. In other words, He wants to see all kinds of people in the church. He wants to see all kinds of people from all kinds of social classes, from all kinds of backgrounds and races. What we have here, Jesus speaking about, is a word that I hesitate to use, but it's diversity. And the reason I hesitate to use it is because it's basically meaningless in our day. You know, diversity. Well, what's that? Last year, I was invited to speak at one of the local universities here, and the place where they held the meeting was called the Diversity Center. You know, they have this building on their campus called the Diversity Center. So I was asking someone, what's a diversity center? And the answer I got was, well, we celebrate diversity. Oh, okay, well, it sounds a little boring to me. I mean, you know, it's like celebrating so many different kinds of postage stamps. I mean, what's that mean? What's the big deal? That's not the kind of diversity that Jesus is after. It's some sort of meaningless diversity. It's diversity brought to a unity. It's diversity brought to a unity that Jesus is talking about. The Trinity is diverse, but the Trinity is a unity. The Trinity has three persons in one God. Just having diversity is meaningless. And a lot of churches want diversity for no reason at all, just because it's cool or because it's in or fashionable. The reason Jesus wants diversity, the reason He wants all kinds of people from everywhere and every social class, is because they come together in Him. They are united in Him. They're united in one confession. They can all sing the same music, the same song. They can all read the same story. That's what the kingdom of God is like as well. It's not diversity with no purpose, but it is unity in Jesus Christ as our King. It's Him that we look to. Well, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is near. Or as we could say, the kingdom of God has come. Again, that means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. But to Jesus, it meant that we hear His message. It meant that we follow Him, and it meant that we go out with Him, doing His work, being His hands and His feet, showing mercy, preaching the gospel, giving people the truth. So Jesus has brought the kingdom, and the kingdom means salvation. It means that the grace of repentance and faith in Christ and His finished work will bring us into that kingdom. We'll be sons and heirs. It means that the salvation that He gives is not simply personal or private, but it is God's purpose to restore everything that is broken by the fall. The creation that's in bondage will be free. Men and women in bondage will be free. And God has called us in His church to take up this cause of proclaiming and demonstrating His mercy. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for Your kingdom which has come. We pray that You would give us eyes to see its work in this world, and that we would join with You by the power of Your Spirit to bring Your truth and Your mercy to all men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.